Lord, as we come tonight to your word, help us to come to it humbly, receiving what you've given to us to learn from as we study 1 Timothy, and it's so helpful to us as we try to start a grace assembly and grow that and help pattern that for other people. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your salvation that you've given to us freely without our works, whether it be male or female, a Jew or Greek. We thank you that you're able to save all men as they put their faith in your finished work. Amen. Okay. Tonight, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15. We're going to finish the chapter tonight because I don't want to spend another week in these verses. So we're staying here no matter how long it takes. Hopefully it doesn't take very long. These verses tonight are very controversial. Let's just read them at the outset and you'll see what I mean. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Didn't hear any gasp yet. Okay. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So if you understand all of those verses, you've done better than 2,000 years of Christian history. Congratulations. Because this has been one of the most debated passages in the Bible, especially in modern times, regarding God's role, God's instructions, Paul's admonition here about women. Okay, what does this mean? Is he serious? You know, is this outdated? What's going on here? And even in the details of it, what does it mean? So I hope I can get through tonight without too many tomatoes thrown at me. But in George, you know, thanks for coming out tonight. It's a great passage for you to just be here and hear right here smack dab in the controversy. So you missed the last 11 lessons of context. So you have to go back and listen to those. But we need to get some things on the table, first of all, before we dig into the passage. And first things first, hopefully you recall the last 11 lessons. I know it's been a while. It's been a long time since we've gone through chapter 1 and earlier chapter 2. But we're on the coattails here, quite literally, of Paul dealing with how to pray in like manner, the men and the women. Remember in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. And so he's talking about adornment in how we pray to God, and the adornment we covered was a modest adornment, an adornment of good works and sobriety, which are things you put on the inside, not the outside. Right? And so that's the general idea. So modesty, as we learned last week, is something that starts not in the material you put on, the external, but it starts with the mind you put on. And of course, grace teaches us to put on the mind of Christ. And so we learned about all that and what that meant and the modest, sober apparel that Paul's talking about and lifting up holy hands, not hands with wrath and doubting, but holy hands in prayer. And so all this was instructed to the church through Timothy by Paul in order that the church be ordered in such a way that it not be disorder, that it not be something where there's misbehavior in the house of God. Because remember, the function of 1 Timothy, this epistle, is to communicate proper behavior in the house of God. Okay? So that's where we left off last week. And as we come to the verses tonight, we need to recognize Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. That should help you all when you say, well, I just don't believe what he's saying. Well, that may be true. Every man is a liar. But God is true. Okay? God is true. So we need to recall that. God is the one, remember, that created man and woman in the beginning. God did that. He was there in the Garden of Eden, okay, with Adam, with Eve. Firsthand, he knows, okay? God was the one that instituted, that created, that ordained this thing called marriage. It wasn't a social construct that developed over thousands of years. God invented it, and he did it for a purpose. We'll talk a little bit tonight about that, even though these verses specifically don't talk about marriage. They talk about the church assembly, okay? But we'll be dealing with that a little bit because he brings up Adam and Eve, okay? And also, God inspired 1 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we have to recall that, because if we don't, we'll jump right into the fray and say, well, what do you think about women? Are you a complementarian? Are you not a complementarian? What are you? You know, what should women do? What don't they do? And if you're the man, you need to have authority and to lord that over your wife and that sort of thing. You can't jump into that without understanding this. Okay, God wrote the book. God created man and women a certain way, for a purpose. God created the church. God inspired this epistle. And this is for your furnishment unto all good works. That's what the Bible is given for. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay. Also, we need to realize that God's words, especially those written to us in this dispensation, are not subject to cultural or social issues. It's not subject to your innermost feelings. It's not subject to false teaching. It's not subject to the change in the whims of our society or progress in human progress. It's not subject to this. Okay. Many people have the idea the Bible's an outdated book. It's archaic. It doesn't apply. It's not relevant. As Bible believers, we're not taking that approach. As letting God be true, we're going to say God knew the end from the beginning. God saw 2016 before it happened, and he wrote this book saying, for the church, it can equip you, right? It's needful for you. And so we're going to learn from these things, trying to figure out what God was saying in its dispensational context, okay? So we're not going to subject it to what we feel and say, well, that makes me feel really bad, and I'm the one teaching. If it makes you feel bad, I'm up here teaching this stuff, you know? So I'm teaching it, but it's God's words. And so that's the authority that I have to stand on, that it's his, and you have to realize that as well. Okay, so these are some things I'm putting on the table here. Another thing we put on the table is realize that in the Bible, and this is where it really starts to get frictional with people, is that men and women are different. I mean, can we accept this? It seems like lately this is something that has really come under attack, that men and women are different, and that they need to be the same, and they should be equal in every way, in all things, at all times, and that's just simply not what the Bible teaches. Men and women are different. He created male and female. He made them different. Okay? And that's just what the scripture teaches. Now, how they're different, of course, is open to debate and open to argument. As sometimes people misuse and abuse the scriptures, we'll see tonight, to say that men are better than women or women are better than men, as some cases. You say, who says that? Well, people. Right? People say this. Okay? So it's a competition of who's better. Right? This is never what God intended by making them different, you see, for them to argue and compete about who's better and who can control the other one. Because inevitably, that will end in disarray, in disorder, in argumentation, and all sorts of the things, the wrath and the insobriety and all that, that will lead to a lack of function in your life, in your marriage, in your family, and in the church, which is what Paul's dealing with here. Okay, so you got to realize male and female, men and women, are different. Right? So with all that on the table, we all understand the approach now. This is God's word. God is true. I'm not. You're not. What he says is for my edification, for me to be a man of God, perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. And we're going to come to it understanding it. You say, man, Justin, you're really hyping this up. I understand, because this verses here are why people throw out the Bible. You understand the seriousness of it. And it's so strange, because these are difficult verses. They're some of the hardest verses in the Bible. But it's because of this passage and others, people say, you know what, that's why I can't be a Christian. That's why the Bible just can't be true. And so that's why I'm laying this on the foundation here. Instead of starting with let God be true and then hearing what he says, they come to this passage and say, well, God can't be true because of what he said right there. You know, and they subject it to what they think, what they feel, what the culture is. Okay? So we really got to guard ourselves against that, because we are, to a degree, all products of the culture that we live in. Right, we need to renew our minds, to daily put on Christ, so that we're in the proper context in which we can receive edification from him. So what is the context? I already mentioned to you that the overview of the epistle, the context of this epistle, is Paul talking about behavior in the church. He is not talking here about behavior in your marriage, although there could be applications. He's not talking here about behavior in your home or in your family. Okay, there are places where Paul does that, but not in this epistle. The context is the church. Okay, in every chapter, he's telling Timothy to instruct him how to operate and set order in a church that he's responsible for. Okay, so we've got to recall that. Number two, the context is a church in Ephesus. There's another epistle written to the church, specifically, called Ephesians. Timothy was the pastor of this church, right? The bishop, or what do you call it, the leader here, that Paul sends to make some corrections. And so the context here is these people in Ephesus. We talked a little bit about this last week, but it's going to become even more important in these verses to understand some of the context, because in Ephesus, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, the seven wonders of the world. This was there was a temple there to this goddess Diana, which we read about in Acts 19, if you remember, where Paul goes there and preaches Christianity, and this goddess Diana, he started infringing on the commercialization of that religion, because he was teaching that it's a false god, and He's teaching Christianity and teaching Christ. And so they started losing money as a result. And, of course, it was big chaos and riot and all this. Okay, and that's because that was big business and big religion. All throughout the Mediterranean, this religion in Ephesus, okay, in Rome, okay, worshipped Diana, worshipped Artemis, which is the Greek name for it. Okay, and so that existed there. In fact, the legend is that there. You ever heard of Amazon? Say, yeah, you get all my books there. No, not that one. I'm talking about Amazon women. I go, whoa, stay away from them, right? The legend about Amazon women, a group of warrior women, was that they're the ones that founded Ephesus. I'm saying legend because, again, you're going back this far. There's no historical fact here. There's stories and superstitions and legends. But this is what they believed, that a group of warrior women who defeated various groups throughout history with their skill and might and military might founded this city, Ephesus, and from heaven fell down a statue of the goddess Diana, and they built a temple around it. King Croesus did that, one of the largest temples in the Mediterranean, four times larger than the Parthenon in Greece, and they went there to perform their religious worship to this goddess. Okay, so we had a woman, Diana, on the throne of God in this religion. Men were not allowed in this temple. Can you imagine? People say women have been suppressed for thousands of years. Not everywhere, you see. Sometimes women suppress men. You say, that's heresy. Well, men weren't allowed in the temple unless they were eunuchs, right? Amazon women only used men, according to legend, to reproduce. And then they kick them out, reproduce, and then get out. You know, that's how they treated men. Now, I'm not trying to present a sob story for men. I'm just saying this was the context of this religion in Diana. Okay, the women would worship her, and she would encourage and teach women how to use their power, their beauty, their sensibility in order to manipulate and dominate and control and conquer men. Okay, men who prayed and were part of this religion prayed to her as a goddess of war to help them win wars they were in. Thus, we read before how Paul says, lift up hands, not to Diana, of course, lift up holy hands without wrath. You know, we're preaching a gospel of peace, not wrath towards others, but praying for all men that we may live a godly and peaceable life and that sort of thing early on in the chapter, a quiet and peaceable life. Okay, so this is the context here. She was called a goddess of wild beasts on the top Madison Square Garden tower in New York City, at least not the most recent one, but the second one they built there. There was a statue of the goddess Diana, okay, in New York City in like 1925. They tore it down and they built a new one. But you'll see why, perhaps, if you saw that statue and images of it. You have a woman without any apparel, with her bow and arrow, and her hair is flowing in the wind because she's the goddess of the wild, lived in the forest and the wild beasts. And you'd see why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, that the women adorn themselves. Because if they're in a religion worshiping the goddess Diana, you could see in Madison Square Garden in the 1930s what Diana looked like, and that offended people with any matter of, you know, Christian sensibilities. One guy's name, what was his name? Comstock, Anthony Comstock, I think. He created a society in New York called the New York Society of the Suppression of Vice. You ever heard of this? Isn't that a strange society? It was actually ordained or chartered by the New York legislature. So the New York legislature chartered the society that Anthony Comstock, you know, wrote up and founded, the New York Society of the Suppression of Vice. He battled the obscene, the lewd, the adulterous, the lack of respect for the Lord's Day. You know, all of these things that were vices in society he would battle against. And when he saw that Diana statue on the top of Madison Square Garden, he fought against it. And he had such a public outcry as a result of this that to put clothes on her. And then the wind blew him off. So going back to last week's lesson, women, you know, if your clothes can be blown off by the wind, that's not really modest apparel. But anyway, that was an interesting story. But also a relationship to how some of these gods rooted out in the Bible, these false gods, are still floating around. You know, scholars and unbelievers, they love to study these false gods. They think the Bible God is just another one. You know, people lately have been talking about the statues and the temples to Baal that are being erected today in New York City over there or in the East Coast. It's not a new thing in America. You know, this is a sign of the times, Jonathan Cahn says, a harbinger of the end times. Well, they had Goddess Diana in Madison Square Gardens 100 years ago. So anyway, I say all this to give you some context about the religion in that culture, okay? Because Paul's dealing with some unruly, immodest, okay, women with no shame who apparently are usurping authority over what God has ordained in the church. That's what he's dealing with here. All right, and you have to understand that. Because you think of Paul's just going around to every church saying, you know what, do you have any women? You got women? We hate women. Tell women to be quiet. You know, that's not what he's doing. And that's what people think. They think Paul's a misogynist. He hates women. That's not true at all. Christianity is not against women, you see. It's not at all. In fact, it's the opposite. The Bible and Christianity has delivered, liberated more women in history than any other religion, secular or religious. Okay? And I would stand by that. You say, how do you say that? Do the research. Okay? Look what the scripture says. In Genesis 1, verse 26. Look at Genesis chapter 1. When God in the beginning created all things. What did he say in verse 26? You know, in the religion of Diana, Diana was one of two twins that were born, and she had a brother who was a twin. Can you guess who was born first? She was. She was born, and according to the superstitious mythology that is Greek religion, she became the midwife to her mother to help birth her twin brother, which is just nonsense. But that's the type of things the Bible is compared to. The Bible is just a book of myths. Really? Have you read the myths? The myths are nonsense. The Bible makes sense, you see. It's not one of all the others. But anyway, Genesis 1 verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Dominion over the earth he made man for. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. You see the female there? He said man a few times, but that's mankind he's talking about. Because in verse 27 he says, male and female created he them. When he created male and female, man and woman, he said, I'm giving them dominion. Right? Doesn't that elevate women, don't you think? They're not an object. They're not a lower being. Eve's right there with Adam, given the responsibility to help him have dominion over the earth. That's a big responsibility, okay? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. You know, God saw that the man was alone and it wasn't good. So he creates these animals in the garden, which, by the way, is not redundant or a mistake in your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, tells you the order of the creation. Genesis chapter 2 tells you about the garden. Okay, so there's not contradictory creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is about creation of all things. Chapter 2 is about the garden. If you figure that out, the garden on day 6, you'll figure out that it does not contradict. But anyway, Genesis 2 verse 19. He creates these animals, these living creatures, for Adam to name. And he sees that of all these animals, there was not found a help meet for him in verse 20. There was not found a help meet for him. Now, animals are helpful. They've been helpful in human history. Before machinery and technology, animals become helpful. Helpful for companions, helpful for labor, helpful for doing things. But there's not an animal that was meat for him. In verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And she was meat for him, right? She's a help meat. It's not one word. It's not help meat. She was a help that was meat. You know that word meat? I'm not talking here about beef and pork. I'm talking about something that's equal, right? It's like when you have a track meet, right? You ever heard that, track meet? What does that mean? You've got two people on the line, competitors, right? They're on the same line. They both run the race. I'm not talking about a competition between Adam and Eve. I'm talking about there's two beings now, man and woman, that are meat. They're equal. They can run the same race, you say. It'd be unfair for Adam to raise a cheetah. I mean, just not meat, right? Male and female, we're of the same kind. In fact, she was made of his body. Which tells you something about how God thinks of women, folks, because only Adam was made from the dirt. Woman wasn't. Woman was made from man. We'll see that later, where God says that though man is the glory of God, the image and the glory of God, woman is the glory of man. Okay, and that's not a diminishing. That's actually an excellent thing, you know. The joke is, you know, why did God create Eve? It's because she couldn't get it right. God couldn't get it right the first time when he created Adam. So he tried again, and then Eve, and he was done because he was perfect, you know. So that's the joke. But, I mean, there's some truth to that because he creates Adam, and he said it's not good that he be alone, right? And when he creates the woman, apparently that was then good. The woman completes what God intended to be good in creation. That's how the Bible teaches women. What do other religions teach as women? Teach about women? Their chattel, right? Their property, their lower beings. Back in the Roman Empire, you don't study much about this in history, but in the Roman Empire, okay, women were seen in many places as lower beings, and homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. But it wasn't like today. You know, today there's all sorts of political issues tied to it and all that. But back then, it was just part of the culture because everyone knew that men were superior to women. So to have intercourse with a man, this is much better than having intercourse with a woman. That was the way they thought, you see. And so that's what they thought of women. It takes thousands of years of Christianity to have the idea that man and woman, you know, hey, that's marriage and that's good, you see. That's the infection of Christianity into the Western civilization. And now for 2,000 years, we put aside the Bible and suddenly people start going back to, you know what? This man-woman thing. So who's really against women? Anyway. I'm ranting a bit here, but I'm trying to point out that when the Bible talks about women, God made them in equal value and equal worth, meet for men. That's what the Bible teaches about them. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, which according to the dispensation of the grace of God, even more elevates women. Okay? Because it gives them all spiritual blessings in Christ, just like every man. It makes them joint heirs with Christ, just like every man. It puts them in a position in heavenly places, just like every man. There's no difference. We're all sinners, male and female, and he gives male and female all spiritual blessings. So you see how glorious that is. You see, so this is the empowerment. So when Paul is talking about women in 1 Timothy 2, this is the context. We always interpret the difficult passages by the easier passages. These passages are harder in 1 Timothy 2. What's easier is to understand that all men are saved by God's grace and he have all spiritual blessings and all those things, those are easy. This is a little harder, okay? So you interpret the hard ones by the easy ones, not the other way around. Paul is not putting people back under the law, not putting women back under a law, not putting them back under some sort of a servitude where God has given them liberty. Remember on Sunday we talked about removing the religious chains, right? And God has done that by grace, okay? We have liberty. Everyone has liberty in Christ. And yet what Paul's talking about to Timothy and the church is setting order. Just because we have liberty does not mean we have disorder. Okay. Some people talk about not liking organized religion. And they think the opposite of organized religion is disorganized religion. And that's not right either. The problem with organized religion is not the organization. It's the religion. You see, that's the problem. So don't be deceived in thinking, well, I don't like organized religion. I'm going to be disorganized. That's not the case. You should be organized in your faith, in your life, in your church, in your home, organized according to the principles of grace, not religion. You see, and that's what Paul's trying to establish here. Order in the grace church. Okay? So that's what's happening. Christianity, the idea that Christianity enslaves women and feminism delivers women from this archaic belief of, men ruling this patriarchy of the Bible, that's backwards, folks. Backwards. It's actually Christianity that delivers women. And it's feminism who teaches that women need to go back two or three steps. Right? Go back two or three steps because there's something better than equality. Feminists are fighting for equality between men and women. Right? You said, Justin, God created men and women meet, right? But the Bible teaches not simply equality. The Bible teaches, there used to be a saying, women and children first. You ever heard this saying? It's part of our culture, right? It used to be. Why is that there? Why is it women and children first? Because women and children are better than men. It has nothing to do with betterment. It has to do with honor, right? You honor the women. You honor the children. You give them a privileged position in our society. Women and children first. If you put women and children first, does this mean that they have equal as men in that way, in honor? No, it doesn't. That means that the men submit themselves or sacrifice themselves to do the dirty work, to do the dishonorable thing, so that women can have the position of honor. Women and children first, right? That was the idea, right? Someone's trying to fight and attack our house. Who goes to battle first? Men and women first to leave, first to be rescued. The men will stand here and do the fighting, right? Why? Because men and women first. Is it because men and women are women and children that they're somehow inferior to the men? No, exactly the opposite, actually. You know, what has been ingrained in Western civilization is that in order for us to continue, we need the women and children to be protected, right? If the world's going to blow up, who do we send out to Mars? We need some women and children, right? You send a bunch of guys up there, there's no women, no children, you're going to die off in the first generation, right? But we see the value, the exceeding value of women and children in Christianity, right? Feminism would say, I read it just the other day, that the question was asked to a feminist blog, and it said, what should we do when guys open doors for us? You know, man, what a culture we live in. It used to be, you say, thank you, you know. Guy shows the honor of opening the door for the woman, a privilege that used to be, you know, given to kings and princesses and queens, and, you know, you give it the honor to the woman you open the door for. Chivalry, right? This type of thing. Feminists hate that. Yeah. No, this you're trying to say that we're too weak, that we need your help. You know, we don't want to open your door. We don't need you to open our door for us, this sort of thing. Isn't that a step down? I mean, when the king came to town, you know, again, I know I'm speaking kind of old-fashioned here. The idea of royalty, the idea that you're going to bow down before the king, you're going to clean up your robe for the king, you're going to throw the flowers in front of the king's horse, this was a honor for the king. Feminists would say, let me ride in the town, just walk through the mud. Because I'm a woman, I'm equal to a man. No, let's put her on a chariot. Let's put the roses on the ground, you know, because she needs to be honored. That's the idea, right? You carry the woman over the threshold. The feminist would say, nope, I'm walking by myself. You want to dishonor yourself? Okay. You see how this is a step back for women, you see? So it's Christianity. It's not enslaving women. It's feminist. With they're keeping them from learning the truth of the Bible that is enslaving women to a lower understanding of themselves. They're just dirt like men. Men came from the dirt, so did we. We're just like them. No, you didn't. You came from man's side, which means you're not made of dirt. You see? And Christianity elevates women. Okay? So in 1 Timothy 2, as we finally get into the verse here, in verse 11, what's the first four words here? Let the woman learn. Let the woman learn. Okay? In Muslim countries today, Muslim women are sometimes forbidden, most often discouraged, from getting an education. I mean, 21st century, where you have the internet, you can get free education online. They're told not to. Why? Because they're not worth it. That's the religion teaches them that. Okay? If they disobey the religion, their book tells them they can discipline them physically. Beat them. Get another one. Sometimes they do wrong, kill them. Get another one. Right? They say in their book, the Quran, and in their hadith, that women are a percentage of the value of men. This is ridiculous. Okay? This is nowhere where the Bible teaches. Okay? Paul says here, let the women learn. So whenever someone comes to you and says, Paul's a misogynist, look what he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. First four words say, let the woman learn. You know how revolutionary that is? In the world? So when a woman says, I want to learn, instead of us going, nope, can't, sorry, sit in the back, only for men, Paul says, let the woman learn. Right? That's an amazing liberation there. You say you shouldn't have to say that. Well, Paul has to in a society that keeps them from learning the truth. Okay? And so this is the first thing that Paul mentions here. Now, that's not the full sentence, of course, so we're getting into that. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What he's saying there is that they should learn, and of course that's in contrast to what? The teaching. When you learn, you're receiving things, right? Education and learning the truth edifies and builds you up, and this is great and empowers you and enlightens you. This is wonderful. But that's in opposition to the context here where there are apparently some women who are usurping authority and trying to become the teachers, and I would say the teachers of wrong things. And Paul says they need to sit down and learn. Right? They need to sit down, be quiet, and learn. Okay. Which, by the way, is not the only time we find this in the Bible. Look at Psalm 63, verse 11. Psalm 63. Throughout the Bible, there are many times where God instructs people to be quiet, not only women. I'm trying to show you here how people use the Bible and abuse it in order to blaspheme God, which is the proper word, but they're trying to mock him, you see. The Bible is a book of truth. Psalm 63, verse 11 says, "The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." What is it called when you stop someone's mouth? They stop talking. They're silenced, right? They're silenced. And why are they silenced in this verse? Because they speak lies. One reason why someone needs to be quiet and be silent is because they don't know what they're talking about. They're speaking lies, right? Now, is Paul saying every woman is ignorant, doesn't know what they're talking about? No, he says let them learn in silence, right? It's not learning when you sit down and the teacher gets up and you go, "Whoa, wait a minute, let me correct you there." You're not learning. Now you know and the teacher doesn't. So the learning is a position you take of learning, receiving. Okay. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. By the way, as we've been talking about modesty and praying for all men and godliness and honesty, didn't Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that we pray that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, right? When he tells the women to learn in silence, is this contrary to what he's been saying the whole chapter? No. He's trying to prevent the noisomeness and the unruly disorder that's been creeping into Ephesus, probably because of new converts or their false religion that they've been influenced by or whatever it is. Because this is not how the church, the house of God, operates. You see? So he's trying to solve that. In 1 Timothy 5, in verse 13, we have here the discussion we'll get to in a month or so, talking about the widows and whether or not the church should help the widows out who need financial money. Of course, he's talking about the responsibility of the family to do that and all that. But he says something interesting about the young women. He says, don't allow the young women to take advantage of the church by, you know, taking financial gain when they're young. They have another opportunity is what he's saying, essentially. He says, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they've cast off their first faith. Don't ask me what that means right now. We'll get to it in chapter 5, okay? This book's filled with hard verses. In verse 13, it says, "And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." Do you see that? Apparently, there are young women in Ephesus that are, let's read it again, "wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." That's the description of some of these women in Ephesus. Well, that's not proper behavior. And so, would it be wrong for Paul to say, let the women learn in silence with all subjection? If there's a problem with some of these women, these unruly women in the church of Ephesus, they're speaking things they ought not, they need to stop speaking those things. Am I right? Or ought we to allow everyone to speak anything they want in the church? You see the issue here? I'm trying to show you there's a reason why Paul's saying this. He's not putting up male and female and who God made them to be and says, you know what, women stink, you know, men, they're greater. He's not doing that. And the childish understanding of our culture that thinks that what he's doing, that's what he's doing. They don't study to show themselves approved, do they? They don't look a little further. They don't give God the benefit of the doubt. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 31. 1 Timothy 5 is in the same book that he says, let the women learn in silence. In Ephesians, this is the church that Timothy's operating over, right? In Ephesians 4, verse 31, he says, in verse 29, we can start there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What'd your mom say? You can't say anything good, don't say anything at all, right? That's what Paul said. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If you're going to say something corrupt, wrong, false, heretical, might as well be quiet. Maybe you need to sit down and learn and be quiet. Right? In verse, by the way, the function of learning is to gain knowledge of right things so that you can speak them. And we'll see that here in a bit. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Paul mentioned wrath in 1 Timothy 2 as well. Don't pray with wrath. Pray with holy hands. Malice, bitterness, anger, right? This is the response, the anger that comes from women who think that the Bible is against them and they just hate God for it, right? Put that away from you, because God gives grace to people, men and women, right? He gives what we need. We shouldn't sacrifice God on the altar of political correctness, you see, because there's a reason why God says these things. What he says is true, all right? So another place he says to put away speaking in a certain context. You see, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that Paul's not saying for women to be silent at all times, everywhere, in any way. Be quiet. Remember, you can't speak. Which is why it was funny, you know, earlier and other times when I say my wife spoke up, so she needs to be quiet. This is funny. You realize this implicitly. Paul's not saying at all times and everywhere in every way women just need to be quiet. It's ridiculous. In fact, in the scripture itself, it mentions times where they're not. And it's godly when they're not. Okay? So this is in a specific context, you realize. Colossians 3 says the same thing about being quiet. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't let filthy communication or blasphemy come out of your mouth. Okay? And if people are bringing in wrong teachings into the church in Ephesus, Timothy needs to be quiet. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. I'm giving you a whole slew here just to show you. 1 Timothy 2 is the least of your problems if you really are loquacious. You want to talk a lot. Right? Maybe you need to learn some truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business. That's not even gender specific. That's to everybody. Study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Walk honestly. Lack nothing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are what? Unruly. If you have unruly people, you need to warn them. All right. 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse, we'll drop down to verse 10. When we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Oh, we read about them in 1 Timothy 5. Now them that are such we command and exhort by Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. See the quiet command there? Right? The people who are noisome, busybodies, tattlers, causing problem doctrinally, right, with their behavior. 1 Timothy's written about behavior. Look at Titus chapter 1, final passage here. Yeah, second to last. Last one's a doozy. Titus chapter 1 in verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Isn't Paul saying the same thing there? These guys need to be silent, need to be quiet. In fact, he makes it even more emphatic. Their mouths need to be stopped. It's not just an instruction to be silent, it's to learn in silence, you know, sit down and learn in quiet. He's saying, shut their mouths. Right? They're causing too much problem. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul tells the women to learn in silence, the appropriate and common cross-reference is 1 Corinthians 14. This is the other time where Paul clearly says this about women. By the way, 1 Corinthians 14, what's Paul talking about? Anybody know? Tongues. Tongues, okay. Dispensationally, what do we know about tongues? Not happening anymore, right? When Paul tells Timothy that prophecies went before on him and he had a gift, a spiritual gift, I mean, this is language that tells us that things have changed since the context in which Corinthians was written, in their operation, okay? But 1 Corinthians 14, down in verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Wow. That's even worse than 1 Timothy 2. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Wow. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard. What's he saying here? Let your woman keep silence in the church. He's talking about tongues in the context. In fact, back up in verse 28, look what he says. He says to everybody, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. How come no one gives an outcry about that verse? Huh? There be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Later he says, let the women keep silence in the church. He said the same thing. Only he mentions women specifically in verse 34. In verse 28, it's anybody. Right? The issue here is that there were specifically women who were usurping authorities and speaking in tongues and abusing the spiritual gifts. The whole Corinthian church was carnal and a bunch of babies. Right? But he's dealing with this issue of unruliness in Corinth. Corinth was the most unruly church Paul dealt with. It seems like Ephesus was picking some of that up. Right? That's what he's dealing with here. You know, rules are for babies. You understand that by grace? Under the law, laws are for children. Right? Grace is for sons. That's what we are dispensationally. And the Corinthians were acting like babes. And so he reminds them of the ordinances that he set up. He's not setting up a new law or anything like that. He said that's not permitted unto them to speak. What's he talking about? Permitted. Why do they need to get permission to speak? Because it's in an assembly. And there's an order. And he tells them earlier on, he says, give two or three, only by two or three, one at a time, right? Which means if you don't do it one at a time, if you don't do it two by three, you're not permitted. That's the issue. Okay? So he gives the instructions here to everyone. In verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. But I'm a woman and I'm equal to a man. I need to speak up and talk. Not if there's someone, it says right there in verse 29, there's rules, you see. Right? So there's instructions. Down in verse 40, the end of all Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 14 is let all things be done decently and in order. And people have said before, you know, if women who spoke in tongues learned to not speak in tongues as much, probably tongue talking would stop a lot quicker than what people are trying to do with it. You know, in Azusa Street, the beginning of the Holy Spirit revival in America, it was women who started the tongue talking there. Yeah. And in many other places, it's the same way. And I've been in a few churches like that where they do the tongue talking and they see it. And it always seems like it's the woman in the corner that starts screaming loud in her tongue language. I don't know why. I'm not very often. Maybe I haven't gone around in many Pentecostal churches. But it just seems that's the case. And this isn't really anything to blame on women. It's just that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm trying to point out he's talking about a situation in Corinth here. Okay? Paul tells men to keep silent just like he tells women to keep silent. In 1 Timothy 2, he tells them to learn in silence with all subjection. Throughout the Bible, this phrase of being in silence deals with authority and respect, subjection or submission to an office. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about God sitting in his habitation. So it says, let the earth be silent before him. What's it talking about? That's God. He's on the throne. We all need to be quiet before his authority, right? Okay. Zechariah 2:13 talks about the earth. It says, O earth, be quiet and silent before the Lord. It has to do with his authority, respect for his position. Acts 15, verse 12, we see another place where that's used like that, where this time it's talking about Paul, not God. And it says, Paul stood up. I'll just read it to you here. All the multitude, after Paul stood up, all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had. What's it mean that the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul? That's just what it says. Paul and Barnabas were there, the audience was silent, and by doing so, they were giving Paul and Barnabas the position, the seat of communication, right? Teaching. That's what they were doing there. Many other places in the Bible talks about what it means to be in silence. So in 1 Timothy 2, what we're seeing here, when Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, he's dealing with authority and respect for positions and offices that he's going to describe in chapter 3. See, in the church, there's an order for it. He's not saying here, women should stop talking just at all. They talk too much. They should stop talking. Yeah. He's not saying that. Okay. In verse 12, he says, but... See that first word, but? I love it. Because when he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, doesn't but, it's it's different than the previous verse. It's contrary, right? Let the woman learn, but I suffer her not to teach. That's what he's saying. The issue in verse 11 isn't even about the silence, which is what everyone makes it. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Yes, it's talking about, you know, if you're going to learn, you got to sit down and be the pupil. You know, you got to learn in silence with all subjection to the teacher. He says, let them learn, but I suffer not a woman to teach. So if anything, that's the controversial part right there. Why can't women teach? All right. Well, number one, they need to be knowledgeable to teach. Paul even tells men they should be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications in chapter 3. They got to be apt to teach. If these people aren't apt to teach, you know, perhaps he's seeing it as a reflection of their immodest dress, perhaps because of the false religion they were under. Whatever it is, if they're not apt to teach, they shouldn't be teaching anyway, you see. And so, but suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So again, you see that phrase in silence in reference to the authority. The silence has nothing to do with the noise coming out of your mouth as much as it does the humility of the seat that you offer a sit down in for the sake of the other position. Right? That's what that's talking about. Okay? And so, yes, it has to do with not speaking. But it's not speaking in reverence or respect to a position or office. Not undermining. Usurping is what the Bible says. So, again, what's happening here in the context of Ephesus? You had a female goddess who said that from her came all of creation, you know, or at least most of it, and men weren't allowed in the temple, and that men were actually inferior. Men were the froward ones. And Paul's saying, look, you're going to be a Christian. That's, if you're going to operate in the church, that's not what it teaches. The church teaches, first, Adam was created first, not women. And women, they're not always right because Eve was deceived. Huh? Whoops. You know. So you see, it's not men that are the forward ones. Women was froward in Genesis chapter 3. So this is what Paul's point is. Paul's only demeaning women in the context if you're talking about women who are putting themselves in competition to men, saying we're better than them and we're servant to the goddess Diana and look at our outward appearance, we're more beautiful or everything. And he's saying, look, that's not why God made you. That's not what God had purposed you for. To boast in your beauty, to manipulate and conquer men. You say, how do women do that? You know, the Bible gives warnings to men about women. Did you know that? Maybe women don't do these studies. But, you know, if you're a man, you should read the Bible, and it warns them about women in many places. Why? We learned last week, you know, we know by nature that men are physically bigger, typically, than women, right? Stature. So why would they need to fear or be warned of women? In Proverbs 6, it's interesting. It talks about beware of a woman's eyelids. So, you know, men are great. We always emphasize our strength, and we try to compete with people. It's all physical strength. You know, can I beat you up? Who's got the bigger bicep? Who's got the bigger anything? You know, it was just this type of physical stature competition. This is how base men are, you know. This is men. Women, they don't compete in that area. God has given them greater glory in that with their eyelids, men can be defeated. That's amazing. In another place, it says, beware of their lips. Beware of their lips. It says, with the lips, a woman can force a man to do something. Force. That's man language, right? You can't force me to do anything, but her lips can. And men know that's true. That's the power of a woman. Wow. And so the Bible says, beware of those strange women in Proverbs 6 who use their eyelids and their lips, and they speak flattering words to you, and they deceive you, and suddenly a man is manipulated and controlled by a woman. You know, and this happens. And surely there's no one that teaches women how to do this. Surely we don't have a pornography business that emphasizes and shows women how to do this. Surely not. This has been known for centuries. This happens. And what is Paul telling women? He's saying God has not made you for that. You're using your strength, women, the wrong way. You see, just like to men, he says, men, you're using your strength the wrong way. You thought your strength was, I'm going to beat that guy up. He says, no, lift up your hands with holiness, not with wrath and doubting. And to the women, you thought your strength was, look at my beautiful self. That's not your strength. Let it be with good works. You see, you are supposed to be a help, meet with men. Right? And man, women are equipped for that. They can be such a help, or they can be such a hindrance. They can be the downfall of humanity. Right? We'll see what Paul says here a moment about that. But Paul tells them not to usurp authority over the man. And the authority, for there to be a usurpation of it, that means there has to be an authority in place. And it's not man that set it there. Men did not get together and say, you know what, let's have an authority over these women. God said it that way. So you would say that you're a man. Well, read the scripture for yourself. Okay? God set an order to things, just like he set an order we talked about in our political series with governments. He set an order in family, and he set an order in the church. And he gave responsibilities. Okay? Women in the Bible do many things. So in case you think, well, that's it, I'm done. You know, men have the authority. Men are the only ones that can be pastors. And apparently I'm supposed to be quiet and sit here and learn all the time. And you think, well, I can't do any ministry work. I can't do anything. That's wrong. You put that out of your head. God created you women for a purpose that is a glorious purpose, different from, but meet for, and in compatibility with men. You see, men and women together can glorify God where the two become one. But the two have to become one, and that can't happen unless you both fulfill the God-ordained, God-created, God purpose that he gave you. Right? And there's a reason why God made men and women different. Okay? There's a reason for that. Women in the Bible speak, teach, pray, prophesy, guide the home, lead, have businesses, rule. They do all these things in the Bible. Okay? Titus chapter 2, for example, where Paul tells women to learn in silence in 1 Timothy 2. In Titus 2, he tells the women here to teach. Let the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior. Behavior, once again, is the issue. As becometh godly, or holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Before you can teach a good thing, you've got to know the good thing. So why don't you learn in silence with all subjection so you can learn so that you can teach good things. That's what Titus 2 verse 3 says, right? So you say, I'm just a woman. All I can do is learn. I can sit down and be quiet. No, the goal of you learning is so that you can teach, right? In verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober and love their husbands and to love their children and so on and so forth, to be discreet, chaste, and all this. There is a function for you. There is a responsibility, a ministry for you. Men can learn from women, okay? Timothy learned from women. Paul learned from women. What Paul says is, don't usurp the authority of a man. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, right? And there's a way to do that, because as a woman, if you respect and honor and let God be true, his order, you know how to do that. In the same way that you don't usurp authority over the President of the United States. I don't have as much opportunity for that. Well, I understand, but I mean, that's the same idea. He's got a responsibility, in the church, the responsibilities. You've got to respect that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Look here. We studied Philippians verse by verse, and I thought this was an amazing passage because Paul says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. First of all, women are laboring with Paul in the gospel. Secondly, he says to the people in Philippi, help them. Huh? Shouldn't he pick out some man and lead these women around? You know, women aren't smart enough. You know, their brains aren't big enough. You know, no, he says, these women labored with me in the gospel. They know how to do it because, you know, they labored with me. He says, help them. Because they're zealous. Look what they're doing. Help them. Right? You see women doing things here? Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, was at Centuria. And the commentary is always focused on that word servant, say it should be deaconess. Well, it says servant, but you know, that's not really the point I'm after. Look at verse 2. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Phoebe, you need to be under subjection to your husband here. Apparently, Paul delegates authority to Phoebe and trusts her with the epistle of Romans to go to Rome and says, she's a servant of the church, who's at Centuria. She's involved in the ministry, and you folks in Rome need to assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Paul doesn't even list the business. Apparently, she's got authority to say, Paul sent me with the letter, there's the authority right there, and I need your help doing this. I want you to deliver to that church over there. That's interesting. I thought women were supposed to be quiet in a corner and just not do anything, you know. Let the men take care of it. Woman was created to help man. She's meet with him. She's just as qualified, just as capable, just as able to do the ministry of the Lord as a man. The offices in the church of bishop and deacon that are given to men as authority in the church have nothing to do with capability, greater spirituality, or qualification. Nothing to do with it. Okay? It's because God ordained an order. Right? That's what it has to do with. We need more women in ministry. I mean, helping in the church. Because ministry is not only about the pastor. Ministry is not only about being the deacon. Ministry is much more than that. Very few offices are actually held in the church. We need more people in the church to grow in knowledge of the truth, to be able to teach, and to teach other people in Titus chapter 2, Philippians chapter 4, Romans 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says about the house of Stephanas. He says, there's this house of Stephanas. They've addicted themselves to the ministry. And he says, submit yourselves unto such. The house of Stephanas. Do you think there were any women in that house? I mean, surely there's Stephanas there. I mean, so he's the head of his house, and it's none of the business, you know. But he says, submit yourself. The house of Stephanas was so addicted to ministry. Paul lifts them up and says, that's the example, Corinth. You all need to do what they're doing. And what a great glory it would have been to see Stephanas and his wife and his daughters and his sons. And everyone goes, yeah, that's how it's supposed to work, I guess. You see, God ordained an order for men and women, and we work together in that. Fulfilling God's ordained purpose for what he's created us for. Look at Acts 18. Man, there's a lot of material talking about this. I hope I'm being encouraging, and I hope I'm not overstepping what the Bible says. I'm trying to give you a picture of what all Scripture says. Because the danger when you read 1 Timothy 2:11, verse 15 is to block your eyes from the rest of the Scripture and just look at those verses. And suddenly you've created for yourself a law. You're back under legalism. And you hear about some churches and systems talking about family and marriage where the woman cannot do anything unless her husband permits her. She can't go to college. She can't go there. She can't have money. She can't make any decisions unless the husband gives his check mark. This, being a woman in Christianity, does not mean you're a slave. Being a wife does not mean you're a slave. Being a husband does not mean you're a slave master. It means you're supposed to be the leader. You're given the responsibility of the head. And you know what? People follow leaders with their feet, not with chains. Right? If they're following you with chains, you're not a leader. You've got cattle do that, you know. Is it? Yeah. There's a difference between having the responsibility and having people follow that responsibility, submitting to that, and you abusing authority, or, in the other case, usurping authority, you see. But Acts 18, here's an example of how this works, where you have a woman here teaching a man. Of course, she's with her husband, right? But in Acts 18, the story of Apollos, you've heard the story, perhaps. Apollos was a man instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. By the way, I skipped verse 24, which is important. He's a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. And where is he at? Ephesus. Where is Paul writing 1 Timothy 2? Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was instructed in the way of the Lord, but only knowing the baptism of John. He did not know the revelation of the mystery. He did not know the gospel of the grace of God, did not know the preaching of Christ. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, Aquila and Priscilla early on in the chapter had met Paul, apparently learned some things from him, okay, that it says, when they had heard, they took him unto them. Now what Aquila and Priscilla did not do while he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, in a Jewish synagogue, where in a Jewish synagogue, according to their tradition, the men were in the front and the women were in the back. Right, that's how that was in Jewish synagogues. And in a Jewish synagogue, women were not permitted to teach. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. That was the culture, that was the tradition, that was the law in Israel, and Judaism. By the way, one of the reasons why women couldn't speak in a synagogue is because their synagogue ceremony, their synagogue tradition, involved a lot of speaking from the scrolls and things. And there were certain things you could not do as a woman, because there are times of the month and different other times when you have children where you're unclean ceremonially, and so you cannot touch or become near the holy scriptures and this sort of thing. So they could not do them by virtue of this. They just could not legally. And so the women were in the back, the men were in the front. It had nothing to do with women being inferior to men. There were things that men can only men can do that women couldn't, and there were things that women can do that men could not in the law. Every law that Jews kept was a blessing in their mind. And there were certain laws only women could keep because men, they didn't qualify. So you see, it went both ways. But what I'm trying to show out here is that they didn't just stand up in the middle of the synagogue and Priscilla starts yelling out and disrupting them. You're wrong. You know John's baptism. Hey, we got a greater thing here. You know, but doesn't Apollos need corrected? Doesn't Priscilla know more than Apollos? Yeah. She's learned. She knows. Apollos doesn't. Apollos needs to learn. So what they do is they take him unto them. They take him aside. Right? And they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly. And you know what? Apollos took the position of a student underneath Aquila and Priscilla. Right? Women can teach people. Women can teach. Women can minister. And when you know things and you're talking to people and conversing with others, that's teaching and ministry opportunity. And we need more people, men and women. In fact, sometimes women get away with a lot more than men when talking conversationally with people because they're women. And what do we know in Western civilization? Because we've been influenced by the Bible honoring women. You don't hit girls, right? In Muslim countries, you do. Why don't you hit girls? Well, this is what Mama said. Everyone in a bar knows not going to hit a girl. They're drunk. They still are not going to hit a girl. Where do they get this from? The Bible, folks. It's Christianity influencing the culture. When Christianity's not there, yeah, you hit a woman because you hit a man too, right? Man insults you, you hit him. Woman insults you, you hit him. Even more for a woman because women are lower than men. You see, Christian influence affects things. And Paul is the beginning of the church. And so he's telling them the position of men and women. And he's teaching them respect and honor for the woman. But telling the women they need to learn in silence and, you know, they need to get informed and respect the authority, the positions, the offices that God has set up in the church and in their home. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. There are authorities God set up in the church. And a woman is not to usurp those. The authority of God's word being communicated from God in the church is apparently given to men. Why? Why? Remember when God created man? Okay? Back in Genesis 2. You'll have to go back and read it for yourself. We don't have a lot of time. But when God, in Genesis 2, it said God put man in the garden. And then God immediately told man, you can eat any tree you want, but don't eat that one tree right there. He told man this. You never see in Genesis 2 God telling Eve this. She wasn't even created yet. So in the creation, God made man, gave him instructions, then later created woman. I guess who told Eve? I mean, maybe God did. You can maybe imply that or infer that. Most likely it was Adam that instructed her. What a beautiful woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Hey, we can eat anything, Eve. This is great, isn't it? And you can understand me. We're talking. Just don't eat that tree over there. You know, we're going to die if we do. And so this is what was going on there. God's word through Adam and all through Scripture, every Scripture has been inspired through men of God. Okay? Because God liked men more than women? I don't think so. That was God's order of things. Okay? And so we have that example in the Scripture where when we learn from God's word, it's God's word spoken through men. And so in the church, when we're supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, communicating God's word, positionally, God says it's man's responsibility in the church. Right? And that's what it's supposed to be. And we're supposed to communicate because Adam didn't fulfill that responsibility. And many times in history, men fail their responsibility and women suffer as a result. That's why women need to learn. If they learn and the man fails, the woman can say, you know what, you messed up there and this is the right thing to do. Right? Some women, they do that pretty good. Right? That's why we need help. You can make an argument, like I said before in jest, that men are lacking something, folks. I think we're lacking something. That's exactly what God said when he created woman. Man is lacking something, right? He never said that about the woman. He never said to the woman, she's lacking something. But to the man, he did. I think there's some truth to that as well. And I praise God for what he's given to us in the word and the abilities he's given to me as a man. But you know what? Without women, we wouldn't have a lot of things that God intervened in history with. Of course, you bring out Ruth and Esther and all this, but I mean, consider Mary. Consider women being the first people seeing Christ resurrected from the dead, there at the cross when all 12 men were left, or at least 11 of them, right? Women were the first ones to believe Christ resurrected. Women were the first ones to profess Christ resurrected. Women were the ones laboring with Paul in the gospel when men wouldn't, and he had to tell them to help. Woman is crucial for what God is doing. Not only for helping in that way, but when God created Adam and Eve, you know, I think he had an idea of why he was creating marriage the way he did. He wasn't just having fun, and look at this, it was play dolls, Ken and Barbie, you know. He created man and woman to preach the mystery of Christ. You know where I'm going here? You understand? He created man and woman different for a purpose so that he can preach the mystery. You say, you sound like a one message man. But the Bible says this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, you know the passage in verse 32 where Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's right smack dab in the section where he's talking about man and woman, husband and wife specifically, in the marriage, right? And what does he describe about husbands and wives? Everyone knows the part where wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. But why? Why do they submit to their husbands? Why? You know, why? Because the man's smarter. No. The man's more spiritual. No. Because we're stronger than you. No. I mean, none of these are the reason. Okay, in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's right. I'm the Lord of the manor, Lord of the house. He's not talking to you yet, men. He's telling the women, the reason why I created you second, the reason why I created Adam first, and the reason why I purposed for you to submit to your husband was because I knew I was going to create a church, and I knew I was going to come and manifest in the flesh as Jesus Christ, and I knew that the church needed to submit themselves to me. The church needed to put aside their own glory. The church needs to put aside their own works, their own effort, and trust me. The woman is the glory of the man. You understand this? When mankind, out of its own nature, tries to glorify itself, it glorifies women. Makes statues of women. I mentioned that Diana, right? Top of Madison Square Garden. Why didn't they put, you know, Mayor Trumbull up there or something? It's a woman, look at that! And all the guys got their binoculars, and they were doing that, and they had to take it down. The woman's the glory of the man. They're beautiful, they're glorious, but it glorifies man. And the woman is told in God's word, put a covering over your head. Dress modestly. You're so glorious, women, that in order to preach Jesus Christ, you need to veil your glory. You understand? That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 11. Men can pray uncovered because they're the glory of God, but women need to pray covered. Why? Because you're the glory of man. And the message we preach is the glory of God. The message we preach is the glory of Jesus Christ. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, because when you do that, it's not for your husband. You're preaching by your life the mystery of Christ, you see. You're saying, even though I can do, even though I'm more capable than, even though I have glory in myself, I honor the Lord Jesus Christ as my head. And by the way, that's what you do. The men are instructed the same thing in their life, right? Not to boast in yourself, not to glory in your flesh. We're told the same thing. But the woman has the unique responsibility to perform that in marriage and in the church. So in the church, when people walk in and they see the women submitting to the office of a man who's preaching, you know what that looks like? Godliness, honesty, sobriety. Sobriety is temperance, limiting of the excess. And it's apparent women are doing that. And the world looks at that and says, oh, those poor women, they're suppressed. And that woman, you can at that point stand up and say, no, I'm not. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I'm doing this willingly. I'm doing this willingly. Because under grace, do we have to obey the Lord? Anybody? Under grace, do we have to submit to God? Those who teach lordship salvation would say you have to, or else you're not a Christian. But we're saved by grace, not of works. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're saved. You get a position. You get all the, you know, all the spiritual blessings. And yet, how do we live? We live as we purpose in our heart by grace. And women are the example of that. Women, by their lives, can communicate to everyone else in the church and outside it what the message of grace is. This is why women are crucial. Because men fail. It's dangerous for men. Because men, they're given an office and a position of authority. And God wants the church to submit to him. As a man, how do you submit to God if he gives you a position of authority over a woman? Huh? That's harder, isn't it? That's why he doesn't tell the man to submit to the woman. He tells the man in Ephesians 5, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Apparently, wives are parallel to the church here in this example, right? And he tells husbands not to submit to their wives as Christ does the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Men's strength is their strength, okay? But the thing that men cannot do in their service to God in preaching the mystery is use their strength. Just like the one thing women can't do is use their prowess, their beauty, their glory. They submit to the man, and how humbling that is many times. Well, the man can't use their force, okay? Because if they do, they're not preaching Christ. That's not how Christ dispenses grace in the dispensation, right? Christ doesn't do it that way. Christ gave his life for the church. And so you don't win the battle by laying down, right, men? How emasculating is that, right? If we're going to win, we're going to win. In this conquering, fighting mindset that God made men to be, we have to, in the church, in our marriage, go, you know what? To win, I've got to lose my life. That's hard. That's just as hard as all you women saying, it's hard submitting to that guy. It's the same hardness. Because the responsibility of the man is to give his whole life. You see. That's a big responsibility. This is why we give honor to the woman. Because the woman who submits to the man still has her life. The man gives his life. That's his job. Just like Christ to the church. To provide, to sanctify, to separate, to cleanse, to admonish, to nurture, to cherish. Just like Christ the church. Because Christ is going to present the church a glorious spectacle. Okay? And that's the man's responsibility towards the wife. To present her that. And when the wife submits to him and says, oh, it's not me, it's the Lord. What an amazing, godly couple that would be. So the man tries to honor the wife, and the wife honors God. And so suddenly, this couple is just honoring Christ with the way that they're living. This is what Christianity preaches. And this is why Paul says this is a great mystery. And the two become one. And the way God purposed humanity, right? The mystery of Christ is preached. The gospel of Christ is preached. So, it's not that men are superior or more capable. It's not that they're more spiritual. It's not their works. It's that God ordained it that way. God made them that way. He made you for that purpose. And when you start thinking about that way, that God created man and female, male and female, for a reason, right? And it's not just, God doesn't like women, that's why he's saying that, you know. He's trying to put them in the ordained purpose he has for them so that he can be glorified, okay? The reasons Paul gives is that for Adam was first formed than Eve, of course this combats the false idea that women came first. You say, what is this, a battle of the sexes? No. But when evolution teaches we all come from mitochondrial Eve, or goddess Diana says that women were born first, Paul says no. In the Bible, God created Adam first, so that's wrong teaching. You see, wrong teaching. Right teaching teaches this. In verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Paul's not slapping women in the face here. He's simply saying that there was a woman who was deceived. Women don't have all truth, right? Okay, because there's a time where you need to say that. By the way, when it says Adam was not deceived, how did death enter the world? By one man. Death came by sin. Death entered the world by one man. That man was Adam. Adam wasn't deceived. He did it on purpose. This is man's weakness. We know it's wrong. We do it anyway. You see? That's why we need help. Right? Man wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. And so, you see, women can fall too. They mean the treasure. Where's Adam in this situation? I mean, Eve ate the fruit first. She was deceived of Satan. Satan never deceived Adam. Adam heard his wife and then ate the fruit, knowing what he was doing. And God punished Adam by saying, you hearken to your wife. He says, Adam, I told you not to eat the tree, so you chose her over me. Right? That was a sin. Why do you do that? Right? So in the garden, after they ate the fruit, it says he called after Adam and said, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? He didn't say, Eve, where are you at? He said, Adam, where art thou? It was his responsibility. You know, no one knows what would have happened, and it didn't happen. If Eve ate the fruit and Adam said, Eve, that was a mistake, what would have happened then? This is a conundrum that no one can figure out, you know. But it seems like if the typology is correct, that she's the church and Adam is Christ in the type, that somehow she could have been saved from that. It seems so. Because Eve is a picture of the church and Adam is a picture of Christ, and Christ is called the second Adam. And what do you think is the second Eve, by the way? That'd be the body of Christ. The great mystery. That's us. Well, we were deceived, right? We were deceived, and Christ knowingly went to the cross and died for us. The second Adam, fulfilling what the first Adam did not. What an amazing message we can communicate when we understand God's order for man and woman. Wow. Let's go to the last verse, because I don't want to stay here all night. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Now, this passage is even harder than the last four verses, so that's why I only have a couple lines on it. But I don't know if I can tell you definitively what this thing means. There are some passages that are like that. So I guess I can teach you the principle that none of us know everything, and it's okay when you don't know things to say, we don't know. You know, just like in the previous few verses, you saw me trying to give you a big picture so that you can be persuaded in your own mind and hopefully encourage you to obey God, trust God, and His order for things. In this passage, sometimes it's even hard to see what Paul's saying. He's making the point, of course, that women need to learn in silence with all subjection, not to usurp authority over the man in the church. Okay? He's not talking here about even marriage, but in the church specifically. He talks about the order of creation in verse 14 as a reason. He talks about the woman being deceived as a reason. But he says, notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. And there are some commentaries who say, well, there it is. When she has children, she'll be saved and have eternal life. And that's been taught in history, and it's wrong. Okay, we know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, or any woman should boast. It's nothing she can do, and labor is something she does. Okay, so that's a work, and that doesn't earn your salvation. And so that can't be the case. Some people say, well, if we're going figuratively here, you know, and you have Adam and Eve in the garden, maybe childbearing is the promise God gave to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would, you know, step on the head of the devil. And so it's like the Jesus here. So a woman is saved through her children, Jesus. It sounds nice. Only the verse says she shall be saved. Well, Jesus died in the past. So that doesn't really fit either, unless you really want to allegorize the whole text. Okay. So notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved from what is the question? What's she saved from? Her sin? How can bearing children help that? The context is her prayer and her authority, her quietness, her taking the position, respecting the position in the offices in the church. And if she does this, she'll be saved. Saved from what, I think? Well, I'm going to put wantonness. Look at 1 Timothy 5. This is the only time in the Bible that the word childbearing shows up. Doesn't help at all, because you have another verse to compare. But there is another place that talks about bearing children, and that's 1 Timothy 5, where in verse 14, Paul says, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So that's language there, where Paul is not telling women, I guess he is in a way, but he's not telling you to have children necessarily. He's talking about the taking the responsibility, the position of a woman. You know, one thing that women can do that men cannot is bear children. You should not take that lightly. You know, people are trying to confuse the sexes nowadays, and they're turning men into women, and women are trying to turn into men. It's just unnatural, right? But women have babies. Men cannot. It's impossible. And this is one of the principles by which one man-woman marriage is defined by. Two people of the same gender cannot have children, which was one of the functions of Christ in the church, that they bear fruit of man and the woman, that they reproduce and bear fruit. And this is why marriage was created, for that to operate. But women can bear children. So the idea of taking her position as a woman, as a wife, as someone who can, interesting side note, guide the house, She's not just a keeper at home, she's a guider at home. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she steps outside the house and runs a business. So, I mean, people say, well, she needs to be at home in the slippers and the robe. I mean, the Bible doesn't limit that. You see, there's a position. But anyway, it says, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So if the woman, it says in 1 Timothy 2, continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, I think it makes sense that she can be saved through childbearing or in childbearing by taking her position, saved from the wantonness, saved from being turned aside to Satan, because she's operating according to God's order, right? And male and female working together can save her from that destruction. That word salvation doesn't always mean eternal life. Okay, you can be saved from trouble, right? And I think that makes some sense. You'd be persuaded in your own mind about it. The only time I look up these words, faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety, which is what's in the verse, and you see all four of those words spoken of before this verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That's what Paul's been talking about. Right? A good conscience, faith unfeigned. A charity, which is the end here, which is seeking the good of others. Right? If you're seeking the good of yourself, you submitting to your husband is going to sound really bad. Charity, seeking God's will, seeking others, you know, it's going to lead you to follow God's order of things. You see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. And in verse 9 that women adorn themselves with sobriety. So the idea of faith, believing God's order, charity towards other people, holiness, that you be separate from what you were before, and sobriety, that you walk in temperance, modesty, limiting your own glory for the sake of the Lord. If the woman does that, if they, rather, male and female, continue in that, she'll be saved from the trouble that has happened, can happen, and will happen to women and men when they don't. So that's my best shot at it. You can judge that for yourself, and we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the grace that you provided us. We thank you for the women as part of our church and for the capability and the honor we have to minister with them. Pray that we can encourage them to do what you would have them do in your body as members one together with us. Pray for the men also that we would take our responsibility, that we would be apt to teach and also be thoroughly furnished through your word. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed and for your grace. Amen.